good thing you didn't see this. You'd see all the slides before we get to them. I thought I had them all set up. If you have a brown outline, page 93 is where we are today, looking at what, as a church, we believe. We're moving into the next section, what we believe about spirit beings. We're going to end this study today with just a couple of verses, just to remind you that there is some value in understanding. Now, some people like to study angels and spirit beings because some people think, you know, you got angels hovering, you got little ones on your shoulders, and they're doing these things, and they're out there stopping cars from hitting you, and they're doing all kinds of things, and people got all kinds of ideas, and people have what they think are like little angels in their houses, and they collect some of those things. But there actually is a real value for you as a believer in understanding some things about spirit beings, and we will touch on that at the end. You have the first part of our outline, and I'm going to just read through this as we've been doing, as is our custom. This is directly from our church's doctrinal statement, and then we'll kind of walk through this study here today. It says, first of all, that God has created a host of beings whose essence is only spirit. These beings are greater in power and mind than men, but finite and incomparable to God. There are three divisions of these beings: cherubs, or covering ones, or praising ones; seraphs, or burning ones; and angels, or messengers. Prior to man's creation, one cherub, named Lucifer, convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him and attempted to move his throne above God's throne. These failed and are now known as Satan, the devil, and his demons or his angels. These angels, cherubs, and seraphs who did not follow Satan are holy and continue to serve God and will do so into eternity. Satan and his angels oppose God and his saints. They were judged at the cross and will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity at the end of the millennial kingdom. Today we're just going to introduce the existence of these spirit beings and what they are. So we're going to be talking here about spirit beings, and as we said, cherubs, seraphs, and angels. A lot of people will classify these all as angels, and they'll make cherubs and seraphs classes of angels, but they're completely different beings, and we'll see that. But they are all spirit beings, and by spirit beings, we mean beings that are not corporeal. They do not have a physical existence. They can appear with a physical existence, but that's not their normal way of existing, okay? And so, as we look at these, this is looking at compiling a number of scriptures, we would say that the top-down order is cherubs, then seraphs, and angels. Angels, and I can't tell you a number, you know, are there more cherubs than angels or more angels than cherubs? The Bible doesn't tell us this. But this is what we can kind of piece together from the revelation that we have. Let's take a look, first of all, the fact that all three of these, all of spirit beings, are created beings. And so look in your Bibles in the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. They are created beings. In other words, we could answer the question, where did they originate? Where did they come from? A lot of people have no idea when it comes to angels. In fact, when I was a kid, tell you a short story. I must have been 6 or 7 because I remember where we lived at the time. And there was a movie on TV called, I think it was called The Littlest Angel. And it was like a made-for-TV movie. And I remember that. And it was about a little child, I don't know, like 5 or 6, so about my age, so I could really identify this. And this child got sick and died. And went to heaven, and now is struggling to be an angel. See, he's trying to be an angel and having a tough time, and he's worried about his mom and dad worrying about him in this movie and all of this stuff. And as a kid, I'm thinking, oh, this is where angels go. This is where angels come from. Babies or kids die, and they become angels. So this is what I was thinking as a kid, and I don't remember my mom and dad ever saying this isn't how it happened, because I don't know that my mom and dad at that time knew. It probably wasn't something we had studied a great deal at that point, or they had probably not studied a great deal at that point in their life. But no, this is not where angels come from. You don't have mom and daddy angels having baby angels, and angels don't come from people that die. Angels were created as angels, or spirit beings for that matter. He's talking here specifically about angels. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, the things in the heaven and the things in the earth, the visible things and the invisible. Most of us come to this verse and we talk about the creation of the visible things, the things that we can plainly see, trees and rocks and stuff like that. But it's not only the visible things that God created, but as he says here, also the invisible. And then he specifies the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And those last four, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, those are groups of angels. And we'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of this day. He says, but he is before all things, and in him all these things hold together. So he holds together all of the physical creation, but he also holds together the spiritual creation, the invisible beings. So where do angels come from? Where do spirit beings come from? God created them. We also have this over in the book of Job. And Job, now, if you turn to Job 38, Job is going to tell us when these spirit beings were created. They were created before this physical universe. How long before this physical universe? I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say, hey, one day after, or 100 days after, 100 years later. It doesn't tell us. But it does say this for us. Job chapter 38. Job 38 is God here is talking to Job, and he's asking him some questions because Job thinks that he knows why things should happen. And he's questioning God. All of us have probably been there. But God's talking to him, and he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you know understanding, literally the Hebrew is you know understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Now, probably at the time that Job was around, people probably didn't know precisely what the measurement of the earth was. They may have had some guesses, but they may not have known exactly. But that's why you can say, don't you know the measurements of the earth? Or who stretched a line at? Or what were its bases sunk on? Or who laid its cornerstone that it rests on in this case? Lays it square to the universe. When the morning stars sang together. Now that's our sun. But that's also all those other stars that we look at out there at night. Those are all morning stars. Because they're what shine in different parts of this universe. He says, when they and they sing together. Which if you don't understand that, Ben can confirm this, but probably most of you know this, most astronomy does not happen with a person looking through a lens in a telescope with glass that refracts light through there and brings it into your eye. Most astronomy is with essentially large antennas that pick up signals, radio signals that all of these suns give off. And that's the way they see them. They see them as images. Or as essentially radio waves. Radio wave is a light wave. It's just a light wave that's beyond the ability for our eye to see it. And they sing. Those stars sing. Now, I don't appreciate that. I'm sure an astronomer does when he looks at there and goes, wow, we just discovered a new star. Now, he might not think, well, it's singing, you know, a song. But for him, it's pretty exciting that he's just seen, you know, with his his antenna, this new thing. But he says, but when those stars sang together, it says, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Think about all of these sons of God are talking about the spirit beings. Think about all these spirit beings that God's created, and they're all existing out there in what is physically nothingness. Now, God's there, but they're not looking at physical stuff. They're not looking at planets and dust and asteroids and stars. It's just nothing. And then all of a sudden, boom, God creates the universe. That's a big bang, by the way, isn't it? Boom, it's all there, all at once. It's not put in motion, it starts. It all creates, and wow, they get to see how huge God is by this whole universe coming into existence, all spread out. And I'm sure those spirit beings being spirit and not having physical eyeballs that have to have light come in and refract through that and land back on your cornea in the back of your eye, they're able to see light and stars in a way you and I cannot. And they were there when God created the physical universe. And they shouted for joy the same way. If you watch somebody do something great, you go, whoa, that was really great. And that's what the spirit beings did. They were impressed by what God did. They were impressed by God's size. But they were here at least for some time. We don't know how long, but for at least for a little while before God created the universe. Okay, so spirit beings are created beings. And they were created at least sometime before the physical universe. We don't know when. Now flip back over in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We have this stated both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but when God created these spirit beings, and angels in particular, they are of an order that we would say is higher than mankind. Okay? It's not just that they, you can't see them and they flit around in space, but they are in some way higher than us. And exactly to what degree, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't give us a scale, but it's able to say this. Hebrews chapter 2, this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, but we do see him, referring to Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, when did Jesus Christ become, for a little while, lower than the angels? Well, it tells us, if you'd look down in verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, Jesus became like one of us when he came down here to this earth. And when he became like one of us coming down to this earth, he became a little lower than the angels. So the angels are somewhere on the creative scale above us. Now, we might say a little lower is from God's perspective, because God is infinitely greater than us and angels, and so down here, but that scale could mean that the angels really are very powerful compared to us, but rather finite in power compared to God. But it just doesn't, all it tells us is that we are lower than them, meaning, implying, they are greater in some power and some abilities than we are. Okay? Everybody's following so far? Okay, so we have created beings, created before the universe, and created as beings that are greater in power than we are. Now, let's take a look at these three groups of beings. First group we're going to look at are cherubs. Now, the reason I put this up here, we aren't for sure what the meaning of the word cherub is. We don't know. Some people think that the word cherub might mean covering one. Some people might think it might mean praising one. So we've got both on here. But we know what they are, even if we don't know what it means. We have seraphs, that means burning ones. That's an easy one. We don't have a problem with that. And then we have the term angels, which literally means messengers. So as we look at this, we're going to talk about, first of all, cherubs. Now, when you talk, if you were to go out in popular world and mention cherubs, if they have any idea of the word cherub, they're probably going to think of these little guys, okay? Little fat babies with wings fluttering around, okay? And you see this, in fact, most art through Europe during the Renaissance age and stuff, there were lots of these cherubs, these cute little babies. Now, this is kind of from the Victorian age, so quite a bit more recent than the Renaissance, but this is what they think. But this is not cherubs. In fact, if one of these showed up in here, we might think, whoa, that's odd, but that's cute. But if one of, okay, not, okay, but if one of these showed up, we might all make it a new exit through the building. Because, and I don't know if this is a good representation of what a cherub looks like. That's the whole thing. You can get online and you can see all kinds of people that have tried to take the description we're going to look at and have tried to apply it. Okay? Let's put it this way. Hollywood, with all its monsters and creatures, has never come up with anything quite as interesting as what God calls a cherub. So let's turn to the book of Ezekiel and let's read Ezekiel chapter 1. I think for the most part, this is pretty self-explanatory as we go through this passage here. But Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 5. Ezekiel is getting to see a vision of God enthroned, moving on his throne, a chariot throne that is moving as he's coming out to act. And he sees in connection with this chariot throne, he sees verse 5, and within it then, within this fire and everything, within it there were the figures resembling four living beings. And this was the appearance. They had a human form. In other words, in some way, they kind of looked like people look. But he's going to go on. He's going to tell us, okay, they kind of look human, but they're also going to look very different. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Now, I've never seen a human with four faces and four wings, but each has four faces. And apparently, from what we can tell by the description, one face this way, one face this way, one this way, and one this way. And the reason we say that is because in this description, he's going to tell us when they move, they don't do this. They do this. They just move in straight directions, and they always move in the direction of one of those faces. So, They have, it says, four faces. And four wings, by the way. Not two wings, but four wings. And I don't know, by the way, I don't know if they're wings like this, if they're feathery wings, or if they're wings like we think of the wing of a bat or a pterodactyl or something like that. I don't know. It just says wings. I don't know what they look like. And their legs were straight. The significance of that is they don't have legs that look like an animal leg. In other words, they're not an animal that walks on all fours in this way. They have legs that were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. This is important. I saw some pictures of cherubs where people were trying to represent this, and they had them having human feet. But they said, no, they have a hoof like a calf. And they gleamed like burnished or sparkling bronze. Bronze, it's been polished and sparkles, picks up the light and twinkles, is literally the idea that he gives for them. And then he says in verse 8, I'm trying to follow along the best of my ability here. And under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. So they had hands that looked like ours. As for the faces and the wings and the four of them, it says the wings touched one another, but their faces did not turn when they moved. Each one went straight forward. In other words, whenever they moved, they just moved in the direction of a face. They didn't turn so that the same face was always in the front. In other words, they weren't turning in the direction that they were going. And it says, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So think of these creatures. This picture doesn't represent those faces very well. I think you can kind of see them in there. I can see a lion. I can see a bull. I think that's supposed to be a human, an eagle to the back. But this is what he describes. A long cry from these things, right? How in the world anybody ever thought those were cherubs? It's beyond me. But that's what he pictured them as. So they have they're a winged being. They're beings that have with these wings. Now I want you to flip over to chapter 10. There's a number of other things that we could look at, but if you flip over to chapter 10, he calls them living beings here, but in chapter 10 of Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20, he says about these. He says, these are, he looks at them again, he sees them in verse 19. It says, and when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings, rose up from the earth in my sight. With the wheels beside them, they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar, so I knew that they were cherubs. And by the way, when we say cherubim, there's no reason for us to say cherubim. We ought to say cherubs because we don't make plurals by putting an IM on the end. The Hebrews did. In fact, I grew up once in a while with people that talked about cherubims. And that's like saying, I eat foods. Well, that doesn't even work either because food is plural. Okay. I drive cars. There we go. Plural. In other words, cherubim is plural. The im in it. Cherub is singular. And we actually have an example of that, which we'll look at next week. So this is what a cherub is. Cherubs may be the beings that are referred to over in the book of Revelation. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But let's move on and let's talk about seraphs. Now, seraphs are going to be described very much like the cherubs, but they're called burning ones. Emphasizing that they're beings that apparently look as though they're on fire, okay? For those of you that like superhero comics, think the Human Torch. If you don't, just forget that analogy. But let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. It's the only place in the Bible. Cherubs are mentioned several different times. In fact, what did God place at the entrance to the Garden of Eden? He placed a cherub. He didn't place an angel there. Everybody thinks there was an angel at the garden. He placed a cherub, and he placed a flaming sword. And it never says that the angel was handling the sword. It says that the sword was flipping all over, but the cherub is also there too. Now, maybe he was handling it, but it doesn't say that. But Isaiah 6 is the only place that the Bible mentions seraphs. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll put in verse 1, it says, and in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Very much like the vision that Ezekiel sees. Then he goes on and he says, and seraphim, or seraphs, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. One of these seraphs, by the way, is going to eventually, to purify Isaiah for his work, is going to go over and symbolically take a coal off the altar and touch a coal to Isaiah's mouth, to his lips and tongue, to purify him to speak the message. But this is the vision. This is what he gets to see of these seraphs. Now take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I know your pastor isn't supposed to wonder about stuff. He's supposed to have it all figured out. But surprise, surprise, I don't know it all. There's lots of stuff I don't know. But Romans chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, and your pastor, by the way, gets tongue-tied, and his mind goes this way once in a while. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, he's talking here about seeing a vision of God. John gets to see a vision of God sitting on his throne. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures or living beings, full of eyes in front and behind. Now, this is something we don't have over that in the passage we just looked at. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them had having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now, I'm going to tell you, for the sake of carefulness, I still classify that we have cherubs and seraphs, but I have more and more become of the opinion as I look at this that in reality seraphs, because it's the only time they're mentioned, and the description that's given of them partly matches this description here we have in Revelation, but it also partly matches the description we have in Ezekiel. And I've come to this conclusion that I really think seraphs are cherubs. It's just that they're described in terms of their burning character, because the description of those seraphs matches the description of the cherubs. Now, they could be two completely different sets of beings. But as I said, the only passage we have that tells us about seraphs is in the Isaiah 6, whereas we have a lot of passages that refer to cherubs and these beings. But you can see that what these beings are doing, they very much look like the cherubs, and they're doing the same thing that the seraphs, by the way, are doing in Isaiah 6, saying, I didn't fill that in, but they're saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, and the one who being, the one who is coming. Okay, so I'm not trying to throw you for a loop. I'm just telling you, if you want to just go and say cherubs and seraphs are two different groups of beings, that's fine. I've been there. I'm right now at the point where I really think that they probably are the same, or maybe one is, maybe seraphs are part of the cherubs. Maybe they're a specific type of cherub. Now, by the way, the other thing, if we go through and understand a little bit of this, because it talked about them that they look like polished bronze. Think if you had individuals that have a human form and they stood before you, and as you looked at them, rather than having this skin that's made out of dust, which is what we're made out of, we're dust. Instead of that, what if you saw beings that looked like they were made out of metal? Metal that had been polished and sparkled in the light. And then also, like the seraphs, not only that, but then they appear to be on fire. They appear to actually have some flames about them. These are types of beings. Now, this is, I would say, probably the most important thing out of looking at the cherubs at this point. It tells you that God's created some beings that are very dissimilar from us. I mean, he starts off by saying they kind of like have a human form. But if you go through the rest of it, you go, okay, well, that's kind of a human form, but that's really a lot not like a human form. I mean, to have a calf foot and to have wings and to have four faces, and have eyes all over. And it shows you that God is a God of diversity that can create things that not everything looks like us. It also reminds us of one of the points that we'll kind of hit here at the end, but it also reminds us not everything God does is about us. That's really important. Here's a big word for you. Anthropocentric. That's a fancy way of saying man-centered. We tend to be man-centered. We tend to think that everything God does is all about us. Now, most of the Bible really does talk about God dealing with man because it was a revelation that he gave to man. But he talks about angels and he talks about cherubs and the seraphs, and he does this for this purpose, to remind us we're not in this as the sole focus of everything God does. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. The last group of beings we want to look at are angels. Okay? Angels. Now, we're going to see that there are four classifications of angels. We're not going to hit these a whole lot today, but they're called lordships, powers, authorities, and rulers. As they relate to one another, this is the way they relate. They don't relate to one another as angels, messengers so much. This, they relate to themselves in this type of a classification. This is the way they would know each other. Now, is this what angels look like? You know? In fact, interesting enough, if you go into most curio shops and you like go up to Leavenworth and go into all those little cutesy gift shops, most of the porcelain angels, I shouldn't even put it like this, they're not even in quotes, these things that they pass off as angels, I can't say that 90% of them are, but I would say a large percentage of them are women. Because isn't that what you'd rather have? Wouldn't you like to have a beautiful woman with wings on your thing rather than some manly guy with wings? So you put these beautiful women, they like the figure and they're so delicate and everything like that. But in reality, those aren't angels. Angels, in reality, always look like men. You know how hard it is to find a picture? My wife said, just find a picture of a man. Well, we could have done that, but this is actually, I suppose, from a Sunday school lesson. They just always appear as men. By the way, if you haven't get that, angels don't have wings. Never once are they ever said to have wings. They always just appear as human beings when they appear. And if you think that that's not controversial, I know of a lady. I don't know all the details that went on in the situation. I trust that she was nice about it, but she was teaching a little kid's Sunday school class down in the Portland area in a church, and she was teaching about angels, and there were some other ladies that put a craft together, and they were making wings for angels, and these women got so mad that they went to the pastor that she taught that angels didn't have wings, and they got her kicked out of teaching the class because they were upset by hearing that angels didn't have wings, and it was going to spoil their whole craft like that. But angels don't have wings. I'd like you to find a verse. Stan Nelson, I remember years ago. I don't know if they have long hair. I don't know what angels' hair looks like, but they look like men, so I really don't know. You know, do they have a Roman cut? Do they have a David cut? This would be a David cut. Okay, this would look like King David. Or did they have a Roman cut like first century, which would be kind of more the way guys wear their hair today? We wear hair like Romans, not like Jews. Jewish men wore their hair long. Romans and Greeks wore their hair short. So I don't know. But anyway, going back to this issue on angels, that angels always appear as men. And I remember a question or a statement that Stan Nelson mentioned years ago in a Bible study. He says, do you think there's a passage over in Revelation where it says that angels fly? He says, do you think that that's where people maybe get the idea because they fly that they have wings? I don't know. Jetpacks. I think part of the reason that they have wings is because most people try to make cherubs and angels really the same thing. They make cherubs simply a subcategory of angel. And since cherubs are described as having wings, I don't know that. I don't know that that's what people think. But let's take a look at a couple passages here about angels. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to come back. We will look here in a couple of weeks at some more details about what angels actually do. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to see, first of all, that angels are spirits. That's primarily what they are. And it says so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? For are they not, or he's asking the question here, are they not all ministering spirits or spirits that serve? Isn't that what angels are? Sent out, that word, by the way, is a verb form of apostle, sent out on a mission, to for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation. By the way, this is the way I understand this. When he says about to inherit salvation, God knows who he has chosen. And there are some of you that heard the gospel at a certain point in life. I'm going to pick on Ed for a second. I was going to pick on myself, and I realized, no, that story wouldn't work. I'd have to back up. If you've ever talked with Ed, Ed will tell you about some kind of neck-risking things he did as a daredevil kid. Am I right? Okay. But you didn't hear the gospel until you went to college.
22,
yeah. Yeah. Now, what would have happened if out there riding his dirt bike, riding his motorcycle or something, he would have had an accident, broken his neck, and died? Now this poor guy doesn't get saved, and yet God chose him before the foundation of the world. And I think that this is part of it. I believe that these angels, one of the things that these angels are doing is that they are the ones that God's using them to be certain that these people actually make these appointments that God has for them. For, in this case, to be those who are about to inherit salvation.
Some of those angels are a little bit busier.
Well, sometimes with some of us they are. Some of us, they have been. But I think even with all of us, because think of, even if you were a cautious, safe person, think of the times in life where even with cautiousness and safeness that our lives could have been in jeopardy. My wife was just telling me a story yesterday that I hadn't heard her tell for a while about her mom driving the car, and they had an accident. She and her grandma were in the car, and she and her twin sister were in the back seat, and their car flipped and rolled out into a field, she said, at least 3 or 4 times, you know. There was a woman around this area right here that was just killed, I think, Thursday night because she happened to be in the back seat and was ejected from a car in an accident and died as a result of that. How did God make sure that my wife and her sister, who at that time were probably 4, make it to 16 when they heard the gospel and got saved? Here's an example. Now, I don't think this is all angels do, but he's in the context saying that this is at least one of the things that angels are involved with. They also, as it says, appears as a man. I'm not going to have you go to this passage. I just pulled this up, but if you just compare here, Matthew, because it's hard to flip your Bible back and forth, but Matthew 28:5, this is talking about the appearance of the women coming to the tomb at the resurrection of Jesus. It says in verse 5, it says, "And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus. He was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Mark 16:5, the same event says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed.'" Saying the same thing. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, this is the place where they laid him. You see that he's saying exactly the same thing. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So the Matthew passage tells us what? That the angel tells us this. But the Mark passage tells us, what did the angel look like? A young man. Didn't look like a being with wings hovering in the sky. Did say he was in bright garments. And I don't know by bright garments. I would understand that. Garments that probably sparkled or were somewhat light, showing off some light. But he is described as a man or a young man. And I think that this is important for us to get, just because so many people have a misconception. Now, let me ask you, throw this out. That's what the Bible tells us an angel looks like. So, you know, next time you go visit your friends, they have you over for supper, you walk and you look on their shelf and you see that they've got like a collection of 10 or 20 angels. "Heresy! Get them out of here! Throw them out! Break them!" Is that maybe the way we should respond? Okay. Now, you know, most of us, we go, well, no, you're not going to do that. But then you sit down at the table and you say, "Yeah, you guys are gracious hosts, but you know what? Those are not angels up there. Let me tell you what an angel is." And sometimes that, you know, we can be a bit brusque with people like that. We can be rough with them. And we might as well just have taken our hand and knocked all those things off the shelf and acted like that. I would say for most people, trying to get into a discussion of what angels look like and whether they have wings or not is probably something that you probably don't need to tackle right off the bat. Maybe somewhere in the growing of their Christian life, that's a point that you might want to cover. That's why we're covering it with you. But I probably wouldn't deal with it when you got somebody that's newly saved and they're just trying to figure some things out in the Christian life, because their Christian life is not going to hang on whether or not angels have wings or not. Okay. I'm just throwing this out as an example, because I remember a long time ago being stupid. Not that I'm not still stupid at times, but a long time ago being stupid and kind of getting into an argument with somebody over whether angels have wings. And of course, I kind of got caught up in the works of the flesh, and one in particular called zeal, and I was going to win, by golly. So, okay. Now, let's talk here for the last few minutes about just a couple things about us and angels. And let's look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Not all believers, I think, can appreciate to some degree what Paul says here if they read this. But in our church here, I think you have the ability to have a particular appreciation for this, because we understand here that God is structuring our Christian life to be lived by His grace and not by law. And this is what He's been getting at in this context. And so He says, if you begin looking with me in verse 9 here of Ephesians 3, part of Paul's job is to bring to light what is the dispensation that consists of a mystery. It's characterized as being a mystery. That dispensation, by the way, if you haven't drawn a line, I draw a line from that word back to verse 2, where He says it's the dispensation or the administration of the grace from God. Then He goes on here, verse 9, which from the ages... That's an interesting word here, ages. We'll talk about that in a second. Which in the ages has been hidden with God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God. Now, for those of you that have done plumbing or worked on automobiles, most of you know what a manifold is. A manifold is where one thing comes in, like the exhaust coming out of a vehicle, and it comes out of several things, as multiple things comes into one. Okay, you have a manifold. Or you have one pipe bringing water in, and a manifold spreads it out and goes to the different zones of a house. Another way to translate this word manifold is multifaceted. Think of a diamond that you have in a diamond ring after it's been cut. And you turn that, and you see all those facets that catch the light, and it twinkles as it turns. That's this idea, manifold. In other words, multifaceted, many things to it. One thing that goes out into many. And so He says here, in order that the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now remember, rulers and authorities, we put this up here, that's these two groups down here. These are the rulers and authorities. So I think some of your Bibles translate this principalities and powers? If you have maybe a King James, I don't remember. Okay, New King James says principalities and powers. Okay. Now, very simple terms, what he tells us here is one of the reasons, one of the things that goes on with us living by grace in this present dispensation is that God is teaching angels something about His wisdom by His administering our lives by grace today. He says in the middle of verse 9, He says it was a mystery which from the ages has been hidden. When you see the term ages, especially in Paul's letter, he's usually laying emphasis on a relationship of God's revelation, primarily to those spirit beings. He's teaching them something. How many of you know what a flannel graph lesson is? I don't know. Flannel graph, that's almost passe, and it's almost some, most of us don't even know. I was fascinated by flannel graph. In fact, I like the way Ronnie teaches flannel graph with her kids, because Leslie, because they'd let the kids get up and tell the story after she got done with it. You know what? I never did that, but we would try, because my mom had flannel graph, and we'd go home and dig her flannel graph out, and we'd try to tell those stories over again, because it was those figures, people, and animals, and settings, and you try to tell the story. All that to say, that's what he's saying, that's kind of what we are. We're like a lesson that God's using in His working out His grace in our life, that He's teaching angels something. I scratch my head at that sometime and go, I do not know what it is that God is teaching them about me. Except that, because I fail, because I don't always live up to everything God's doing, those angels are learning something about God's wisdom manifested by His grace. If I lived perfect all the time, and I'm not saying this is an excuse to be a failure, but if I lived perfect, they probably wouldn't grasp the nature of the grace of God as much as they do, because they see God faithfully working in us even though we have failed and sometimes continue to fail. But they're learning something about his multifaceted wisdom. Angels are interested in what God's doing with us. Now, not only does he say this here, but if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us this in exactly those terms. Ephesians tells us God is teaching them something. 1 Peter 1 tells us they're interested. You know, sometimes you can drag a kid into a classroom and they're like, oh, are we done yet? But the angels aren't like that. With what God's doing with us, the angels are interested. So it says here, 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 12. He's talking about our salvation, talking about the sufferings and glory of Christ. He says, and it was revealed to them, that is to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Which things? That is this gospel and the working out of this salvation. Which things, it says, the angels long to look into. Now, Peter uses actually a very interesting word, this word to look into here, parakoupsai. It comes from the idea to stoop down to look into. So you think of the angels as being beings on a creative scale higher than us. And when they watch God doing these things and working this stuff out in our lives, it's like the angels are getting down there going, what is he doing? What is that? And they don't go, I'm not interested. No, this word, he uses this word here. This is our word for lust, to crave. They want to look. I'm like, it's almost as, you know, I'm not saying they do this, but it's almost as, hey, it's my turn. I get to look now. Wow, look at that. Hey, wait, it's my turn. They want to look into these things that God is doing with us. How God's working this out. That, you know what? That, by the way, is kind of sometimes a slap in our face, because sometimes we're guilty of what Paul says over in Hebrews. We kind of neglect this great salvation, and we just kind of drift lazily on down away from our moorings from the stream, because we don't really know our salvation. I got other stuff to do. My life's busy. But the angels are so fascinated by what God's doing that these beings that are greater than us to some degree, they crave to stoop down and look into this. I think Peter says this here to encourage you and I. You know, we ought to at least have that interest in this salvation God's given to us. Last passage. And there are others we could use, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've talked about this passage about we're not here to settle the issue on women's head coverings. That's not our subject matter today, but he's talking about head coverings. And there's some issues that were going on in Corinth at that time. Let's put it this way. If you women came in here and put on hats and wore hats in here, and then somebody else came in here, they would wonder, why do all the women in this church have hats? Or veils, literally veils was the idea. They would all wonder what that was about, because it doesn't communicate the same thing it did in the city of Corinth. But he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the, in other words, men don't put veils on, is what he was telling the Corinthian men, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake. What did God say? It's not good for man or for Adam to be alone. And so he takes woman out of man by taking some of the flesh and some of his side, and they creates from that woman. So then he goes on, therefore the woman ought to have, now, the New American Standard says, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Symbol of is very interpretive. It simply means what she does is she needs to recognize that there is authority over her. This is what she does. And in the city of Corinth, the one way that a woman demonstrated that she was married to a man was that she put on a veil. She wore a veil like this. We don't do that today. Women walked around veiled. Women, men would not say, well, that woman's married. They wouldn't get that. It doesn't mean that in our culture. In fact, in the Old Testament, not or wearing a veil indicated you were not married to a man, if we went back over to the book of Genesis. But that's, again, that's not the main point. What he says here, and this is the main point, has to do with angels. He says she ought to have authority on her head for the sake of angels. Now, why that? Because as we're going to see next week, a third of the angels that God created rebelled against God. How does rebellion relate to the word authority? It's the bucking authority. It's the going away from it. It's rejection of authority. And so these angels that are watching what God's doing with us down here, now think about it, all of you women, those of you that are married, the way you live with respect to your husband is not just saying something to your husband, it's not just saying something to your children, it's not just saying to other things, other people you're in your church, it is also saying something about your recognition of God's authority structure to angels. They recognize something in that, that you are recognizing God's authority structure. To me, that's a very interesting statement. You ought to have authority on your head, not just for everybody down here, but even for angels, yes, because they're watching. They're involved in this. They're learning things about what God is doing. And so however you demonstrate that authority structure, that's what you ought to do. And you ought to be doing it in a manner that really demonstrates something about that. So here's a couple of things that tells us that we would think, well, God's administration of his grace in our life, well, that's about us. And Paul says, it's also about something God's teaching angels about himself. First Peter, God's salvation, it's for us. It's also something that the angels take a great deal of interest in. Authority structure in the marriage and in the family. God's designed for the way these things work. It's all just about, even angels are watching this. It's a reminder of what we said at the outset. We say it here again at the end. Not everything God's doing is about me. I need to sometimes check my ego and say, you know, there's other beings. I don't know about you, but I know very well the Ephesians 3:10 passage. And I think about that often in my life. I do. That, I just acted like this. I wonder what angels just learned from that. With regard to the grace of God and his wisdom. I wonder what they've learned at this time. Because those things, they come to my mind. Because sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, no one's around. Nobody sees me do this. Yeah. Well, we always say, God always does. But on top of that, angels. Angels are watching how you conduct yourself when nobody else is watching. Both good and bad. Sometimes we can be people that are Paul warns us about being servants of the eyes. That sometimes we can do the right thing when the boss is watching. When the boss is around, we lean on the broom. And we chat and we chew and it goes on. But you know what? There are not only God, which that ultimately is most important, but also spirit beings that are watching how we act, even when no one else is patrolling us. They're learning something. I don't know, personally on myself, I'd like them to be learning something very positive about God's work in my life in his grace. That's one of the things that I think about when it comes to this. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the revelation that you have about spirit beings. We're not the only ones that are involved in the things you're doing down here. And as we've taken this time here to kind of do a quick survey over these beings, we ask again that you would impress upon us that... Again, it's not all about us, that these beings are a very important part of your plan, and that there's even things you're doing with us that in part are at least for their sake. So help us to be thinking about these things as we move on in the day and the week to come. And we thank you for this time together then again. In your son's name, amen.